It is now 18 years ago. It doesn't seem like it, but yes, that's as long as it's been since our politicians were locked in protracted negotiations that led eventually to what is called variously the Good Friday Agreement, or by those who didn't like the outcome, the Belfast Agreement. Do you remember at the time in the news reports that the Prime Minister, Tony Blair, appeared on the TV? And with a great sense of occasion, he talked about the hand of history on our shoulder. Well, whether it turned out to be all that we hoped for is, I suppose, a matter that is open for discussion. But we cannot deny that that was at the time a significant step forward. And the peace that we enjoy may not be perfect, but it is better, certainly, than what we had before. Now, when I thought about this passage through the course of the week, I sensed that there was a similar weight of history here resting upon Jesus' shoulders. But in a much more significant sense, of course, that is true. For here was God's anointed coming at the climax of his earthly mission, and this passage is heavy with symbolism. Heavy with symbolism. It's a symbolism that stretches right back into the Old Testament, picks up several themes that are in the Old Testament. And what happens as Jesus enters the city for that final week of his earthly life and his earthly mission relies very heavily, as we've already discovered, on Zechariah 9:9. For having referred to himself almost entirely through Matthew as the Son of Man, an enigmatic title that he gave to himself. What did it mean? Who was he speaking about when he talked about the Son of Man? He kept the crowds guessing in that sense, left it open that God the Holy Spirit would make plain to people, individuals, who he was. He now, and having then instructed his disciples not to tell anybody about his identity, those that he cured not to speak about it, and also whenever he was transfigured on the mount, told his disciples not to say anything until he had been raised to glory. Jesus now openly declares himself as king. And what we see here is a deliberate action towards that end. This is a parable, but it is a parable not spoken. It is a parable that is acted out. It is something, as we know, as parables are, it is something designed to make people think, to make them question, to challenge their view, so that they do ask that question that the crowds in Jerusalem ask: who is this? Who is it? To challenge their view of him and to establish his claim. Now, without doubt, he had arranged for the colt and its mother to be available. He had arranged that kind of password so that when any of the owner of the colt asked, "Where are you going with that animal?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." So they granted them, allowed the disciples to go and collect it and take it. And with the benefit of hindsight, as always, we have no problem answering who Jesus is and why he came and what the purpose of his ministry was. For 2,000 years of Christian teaching and thought have made that plain to us. But to those who were living in Jerusalem at the time, the way in which he entered the city and what happened in those days leading to his death brought Jesus to the attention of the population of that city in a way that they had not known before. And it forced them to a decision. It brought them to that point. Those, on the other hand, who proclaimed him as Son of David, using the title that appeared to be expected of the Messiah, who in their praise affirmed that he came in the name of the Lord, were most likely his disciples, those who had followed him from Galilee, his entourage, the wider group of disciples and followers. And when we read in the passage, and when we read it carefully, we see that it's not really that the crowd was fickle, because sometimes we hear that from preachers. Oh, the crowd's fickle. One week they're welcoming him, the next week they're baying for his blood. Well, we don't get that sense in Matthew. The people who welcome him are his followers, and the others ask, who is he? And then when we come to verse 10, it says that the whole city was stirred. Now, in some senses, that seems quite neutral to us. The whole city was stirred. What does it mean? As if they were stirred to follow, but apparently that is not the case. That's not what it means. And though many Bible versions translate it in that way, the original apparently means that they were shaken, that they were really troubled by this event. The city's residents were troubled. And there is an echo here, perhaps, of what we find earlier in Matthew, chapter 2, verse 3, when the Magi at Christmas, or at least in the Christmas story, when the Magi came to Herod and asked about the one who was born king of the Jews, Matthew records the reaction of Herod's court and the whole city of Jerusalem. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now here again, the whole city was stirred in that sense that it was shaken. People were conflicted within. People were challenged in their views. They didn't know what to make of Jesus. They didn't know who he was or why he had come. But he was thrust into the limelight in that sense. They came face to face with him. And they had got to decide who he was. And as we see their question, who is this? It's a bit like the question, is it not, that the disciples earlier asked whenever he stilled the storm. Do you remember when he stilled the storm on Galilee? Quiet, be still. The wind and the waves fell away and it grew calm. And the disciples were overcome with awe. And they said, who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him. Well, it's a bit like that. Who is this? The people want to know. So the people are forced to decide. And in that way, they were divided, those who were for him and those who opposed him. Those who saw him as Messiah and who weren't a bit slow to apply the messianic titles to him. And those who believed him to be an imposter of some kind. And you know, that's still true today. Still true today. Jesus' identity and his claims on our lives force us to a point of decision. And though some decide he is Lord, others reject him. And there are others still who sit on the fence, who waver between two opinions. But even though they waver between two opinions, they are still outside of his kingdom. They are still without hope because they have not chosen him. And until they respond in faith and follow him, they are outside the kingdom of God. Now, it seems to me that two questions are here to be answered about this coming king and the nature of his rule for those living in Jerusalem. And that was a city whose population was swelled many times above what it normally was because crowds had come to the city at Passover time. The first is, what kind of king is he? What kind of king is this? Well, when we turn back to Zechariah 9 and 9 that Matthew cites here, it gives us the answer. But to understand it in the fuller sense, we've got to go back to the original passage in Zechariah 9:9. And Zechariah briefly was a prophet of the restored nation of Israel. When the exiles came back from Babylon, when the Persian Empire allowed them to go back, things politically and economically were not good for them. There were still difficult days. Although they had come back to Jerusalem, things were far from good for them. The rebuilding of the city and the temple were opposed by the people who lived in the land. Those exiles who had returned were largely discouraged. They were in conflict with their neighbors, though they were all within the Persian Empire and part of that Persian Empire. And things clearly had not worked out for the exiles returning in the way that they had hoped. And when you come to the later chapters of Zechariah's prophecy, those chapters look beyond the immediate circumstances of the people in that day. They look to another time and different circumstances. Circumstances when a new king would come, one in David's line, when he would come and restore justice, would care for Israel, would shepherd them in the right way, and extend his kingdom. And this kingdom will ultimately, or this king rather, will ultimately, you see, be rejected. Zechariah tells that. Even though he does all these things, he will be rejected. And the character of the king that was promised is outlined in verse 9. And we see it there very clearly. He is both humble, which is evidenced by his approach. He rides not on a war horse, not with an entourage of soldiers, but he comes on a donkey. Not even on a donkey, on a colt, the fold of a donkey. Complete and utter humility in his approach. He comes also in peace, and we discover also that in time God will establish that kingdom in peace. So here is the King of Peace coming to the city of Jerusalem. He's not coming on a war horse. He's not coming to force change. He is coming humbly, riding on the colt of a donkey, and he is coming in peace, and his kingdom will be established in peace. Your throne, O God, will last forever. It will be a universal rule. The question then that we're faced with is, what kind of rule is this? This is the second question. What kind of rule will this king, this righteous king, this humble king bring? Well, the king, and therefore his rule, is described as righteous. In other words, he acts justly. He carries out justice. He does not do or act unjustly. And he does what is right. He does the right thing. The right thing for people, but the right thing in God's sight. So he is a king that we would want, that we would choose for ourselves if we had the ability to choose a king. This is the kind of king. I hesitate to say this, but comment on American politics by any means. But Karen and I love the West Wing. We've watched the series, maybe four or five times. And you know, the president there in that series, you often wish that presidents really were like that. When we look at people in power, whether on this side of the Atlantic or the far side of the Atlantic, it is far at times from justice and honesty and integrity and righteousness that we see. Unfortunately, at times we see the base nature of people coming through, even in people in influence and power. Well, here is a different king. Here is a king who acts justly, who does what is right. And that kind of rule is idealized, you see, in Psalm 72. Let me read a little bit of that psalm for you, because this, I hope, will be particularly helpful in realizing what it means for this king to be just and to be righteous. This is spoken of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, throughout all generations. He will be like rain falling on the mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. A king that we would choose, one that we would want. Now, I hope that you see how these things begin to come together. You know, I was thinking earlier, I mean, every year, the Sunday before Easter Sunday, Palm Sunday, it's a very narrow subject. How do you bring new things from this that we've been, that we've known from childhood, but that we've thought about from childhood? Well, I hope today that you see the picture of the King coming together, how these things begin to meet in Jesus, how the past and the present meet in Jesus, and how it still does. The things promised, the things he did, and who he is now, and what he does. You see the picture of the ideal king in Psalm 72. The promise of such a king comes in Isaiah 9:9, and then the application of that is applied. It's applied to Jesus by Matthew in chapter 21, verse 9, as he enters Jerusalem. But not only does he rule in righteousness, he brings salvation with him. Now, to the people of Zechariah's day, this means peace and prosperity. It means blessings under the rule of this king. But these blessings, you see, came from God. And when we come to the New Testament, the word takes on a deeper sense, a deeper meaning. It is peace with God. It is spiritual blessing that primarily are in mind in the New Testament, I think. Salvation is not just rescue from sin. We have kind of reduced it to that. We've brought it down so that it only means salvation from sin. But it is much more than that. It is the totality of God's blessing of his people. It is the totality of that blessing that Jesus, King Jesus, brings to his people. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and in the fullness of time, their total well-being. In the Bible, salvation has a much wider sense than we are likely to attribute to it today. We think of it in that very narrow sense. But the last thing is, how does this apply to us today? Well, in a sense, you've got to work that out for yourself. As I said a few weeks ago, sometimes we want spoon-fed about application. You've got to think of that yourself and how that applies to you and your life and how you think about these things. But some pointers might help us to understand a little bit more of this overarching plan, the past and the future, the plans, the promises, the fulfillment, and what happens today, how it all fits together. While the King has come, of course, while he is resurrected from the dead, we do not see yet his kingdom in fullness. But that does not mean that Jesus doesn't force people to a decision today. Jesus is still a controversial figure. He may not be controversial to you. He may not be controversial in this society to this point, but in other places, even within our United Kingdom, Jesus is a controversial figure. Now, the claims of Jesus can be either rejected or simply ignored or accepted. But either any of these three, people are forced to a choice. When Jesus is proclaimed, when Jesus is seen, then we have a choice. He can be rejected, ignored, or accepted. We are forced to the choice. And the choice that it's a choice that is every bit as real as was pressing on those in Jerusalem in that final week of his life. And in that process, people may be just as much troubled by what they see and hear. They may be confused, just as the inhabitants of Jerusalem, when confronted with Jesus coming in the style of Zechariah, were confused. Those of us who have been around for some time, we find it hard to believe that there are people who, even in our own society, have never heard of Jesus, other than using his name as a swear word to add emphasis to what they're saying. That there are people who have never been confronted with the claims of Jesus, or even thought about what he meant or who he was. But more and more, as society drifts more and more away from any Christian foundation that it may once have been built upon, more and more that will be the case. And we have got to help people understand when they ask, who is this? Who is Jesus? Well, whether these people are at home or in the workplace or our neighbors, the task for us is to tell them, to explain to them who Jesus is, to explain his rule, to explain his kingdom, and to tell them what he has achieved and what he promises. But we are to do that with the knowledge that some will ultimately reject him, some will not choose, some will not believe. But we are not to see that as a failure, I don't think, because that's how things are. It is a spiritual fact that there were those who trusted and those who rejected. Now, in addition to that, and with this we come to the end, in addition to that, Easter, I think, is moving in the direction of Christmas, not that they're coming closer together. You may think that this year, sure, we only had Christmas last week. No, I don't mean it in that way. But it's moving in the same direction as Christmas, in that manufacturers and traders see more and more a commercial opportunity in Easter. I mean, you see the adverts beginning to appear. It's only in recent years that I saw Happy Easter cards. Christmas cards have been around for many years. Now, this should be our time of celebration. This should be our time of celebration. As we commemorate Jesus' death on Good Friday, as we rejoice on Resurrection Day, on Easter Day, but for these things to happen, perhaps we have got to be convicted about the truths that we read. Things that have become so familiar to us that we no longer think about them. Perhaps we ought to think about them and be convicted and convinced by them. Truths such as the ones that we sing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The truth is that if we really loved people and we were truly convinced that Jesus is their only hope, if these are things that we hold to, then we will want to bring the two together. People searching for a Savior and the Savior who loves them. We will want to bring the two together. And that is the primary task of the church. That is the task that we have been given, bequeathed to us by Jesus before he returned to his Father. These two things brought together. When we do that, then we respond. We respond in the way that we ought as a church family and as individual believers. Let's pray together.